that he did not go there to remove the snakes, as tradition said. He went there actually as a missionary. He was the second one there. The first one was not very effective, but he was. And I forgot to wear green, and I'm Irish. Matthew chapter 21. We're finishing up the chapter today. It's still the same thought that we were in, would have been a couple weeks ago now before I left. And I'll catch us up here in just a second. Let's go ahead and do the reading, then I'll catch us up to where we're at here, Matthew chapter 21, and get you caught up and so you know exactly what's taking place here. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" He's asking the religious leaders of Israel. "They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto him, Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now, you might think this is a different subject. It is not. He is interpreting the parable. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you and ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I do pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray that the truth that we see here would be clear. Lord, that you would allow it to do the work that it needs to do in hearts and lives. Lord, draw us closer to you. Please meet the needs that are in the room. And for those here that are apart from Jesus Christ, that they still need to turn to him for salvation, Lord, we do pray for that conviction and that drawing, that even today they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. May your truth be clear. May it change us. Lord, I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Going back last year to the NFL season. I grew up in Cleveland. I'm a Cleveland Browns fan. And it was week three or four. I'm not sure which week it was. Up to that point, the Browns were right around 0-19 in their last... Actually, more than that. It would have been worse than that, really. But they did not win a game at all the previous season. They had lost every game up to the point in this season so far. And the previous season, going back 2 years, they only won one game that year. So coming into this week, they were somewhere around a record of 1-35, which I believe is the worst record in the history of the NFL for that time span, 1-35. So they start this week 3 or 4, and it's going as usual. They are down 14-0 with 2 minutes left in the half. And there was a game against the New York Jets. But then with 2 minutes left in the half, the coach finally made a change. He replaced the quarterback. He took out the quarterback. He got slightly injured. Wasn't enough really to remove him from the game. But he got hit and dinged up pretty good. And so he replaced him. Within 2 minutes, they scored their first points of the game before the half ended. Before the game was over, the Cleveland Browns would win their first game in 635 days is when they won their first game. They went on to win the majority of their games the rest of the season. I think that quarterback ended up taking the team to a 6-3 record the rest of the season. But what made the difference? Somebody was replaced. There was somebody that was in his position that wasn't doing what they're supposed to be doing, and the coach replaced them. What our parable deals with today is replacement. Israel was not glorifying God as they should with the responsibility that was given them, and they were replaced. Now, let's set the setting for what's taking place in our text. We're in the very last week of Christ's life. We're actually, at this point when he's speaking, he is 2 days away from being crucified. It is Tuesday. On Sunday, he had the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which they're all crying out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, Lord, save us now. But as we looked at that, the people were not thinking. They were believing he was the Messiah, but what they were wanting salvation from had nothing to do with him on a personal level dealing with judgment from God. They simply wanted saved from Rome. They wanted that kingdom set up now, a physical kingdom set up now. But that's not what he was there to do. So he has the great entry into Jerusalem and into the temple area that Sunday. And then he heads back out on the just on the outskirts there of the city. He had been staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead, going back the previous week. And so he comes back on Monday. This time he comes into the temple and he cleans house. That's where he's overthrown the money changers. That's where he's all this business is taking place. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're all there. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the key priests, they're all witnessing all this take place. And of course, they don't stop him. This was a man they knew was unlike any other man. So he cleans house and he leaves again. He comes back on Tuesday. Now, the day before, by the way, that was also, we looked when he came in, he saw the fig tree that was there, and he accursed the fig tree. They come back the next day, and of course, the fig tree is completely dead within that day. But he comes in on Tuesday now, and the Bible tells us that he began to preach the gospel and things concerning the kingdom of God. So he's in there preaching. Now, remember, this isn't just 15 or 20 people that's around him. This is Passover week. There's hundreds of thousands. The population would have been enormous. It's just swollen at this time, with probably somewhere in the area of 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And the temple would have been the place to be. There's just thousands that are there. And he starts teaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel. And he is interrupted by the religious leaders. They stop him. They ask him, first off, where are you getting your authority? You came in here yesterday. We saw, I mean, he did the same thing 3 years ago, by the way. The very first time he ever went into the temple, at the very start of his ministry, this is right after the temptations there in the wilderness, he cleaned house. And he does it again right before his death. They said, where do you get your authority for this? We hear you speaking. And again, when he speaks, remember, he speaks as no other man ever spoke. He doesn't reference scribes. He doesn't reference rabbis. He doesn't reference, it's himself. He is speaking as one having authority. So they ask him, where are you getting your authority? And of course, he knew the intent of the heart of the Pharisees. They could care less about truth or about Christ's words. They simply wanted to trap him. And so he responds with a question about John the Baptist. We looked at this the last time we were in Matthew. Where did John get his authority from? And I'll tell you where I get my authority from. He knew they would not answer that question. Because he knew that if they admitted that John's authority was from God, then they would be admitting that he is in fact the Messiah. And he knew they would not say of men, because the people believed John was a prophet of God. And so they wouldn't answer. So Christ said, I'm not answering you, but I will give you a parable. Then he gave the parable of the two sons. The one who said, listen, Father, I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to go do it right now, but he doesn't do it. The other one says, I'm not doing it. But then he changes his mind, repents, and does the Father's will. Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. But then he gives this parable right after it, the parable of the vineyard. Now, in understanding this parable, let's set the stage a little about a vineyard. They would have, all those hearing this parable, and Christ, of course, was the master storyteller, how he could take something of this earth and use it so plainly and clearly to demonstrate a spiritual principle, even ones that were complex. Really, with the one we're looking at today, is fairly complex. But he would make it so clear. I mean, vineyards dotted the land of Palestine, of Israel. They're everywhere. It was a common cash crop. And so he talks about a man, who, again, they would have related to this. He builds a really, really nice vineyard by the description that's given. This is one that this man truly cared about. He plants the vineyard, he gets it going, and he hedges it about. They would use usually three different things to encircle their vineyard if they were going to put up a fence, but you pretty much needed to put up a fence. This one, he used a hedge. It was basically prickers. He used a hedge that would have thorns throughout it. And they had concerns. They had concerns of robbers that would come in, of course, and of course of animals that would come in and eat it. Usually foxes were the animal they were trying to keep out. And so he hedged it about. He has a fence that goes around his vineyard. And then he takes more care with it. He goes ahead and he builds a tower. And towers were fairly common. They weren't all of them, but many of them did want to build a tower. And they would get very tall, 20 foot to 40 foot. I mean, these were some pretty neat structures they would build. And they served primarily two functions. One was security. One, so they could see if those who were coming in. You could see if there were foxes, if there were robbers. You'd have visual all around the vineyard that you just planted. But it also served as a storage place. Everything they would use to be maintaining the vineyard would be put into those towers. Also, if it was pouring rain, that's where they would go. They would head into those towers to get out of the rain. And so this owner of the land decides to build a tower with it. And then he goes ahead and he puts a wine press in as well. And there's two aspects to this. They would build into the ground, especially if the ground was a rock bed. If it wasn't, they're going to put stones down. They'd build shallow into the ground, and it would be a fairly decent sized area, using the side of a hill. They needed a slope with it. And he would build in there. If there's already stone there, they dig down to that stone or put stones in it. So you'd have a stone, the shallow, big square area with stone in it. And that's where they would put all the grapes. And what they would do is they would dig a little trowel coming downside of that, and then dig another basin the exact same way. So they'd put all the grapes in the one that was on top, and then they would just do, and like still done to this day, they'd go down there, step on them. They'd squish all those grapes, letting the juice flow. The juice would flow down into that little trowel, go down into the other basin, and once it was there, they had a little bit of a filter, and that would take place. It would be put into wine skins and jars at that time. So he went to that extent as well with his vineyard. Everything was there. Everything was set. But he was doing it simply for the money, which was common. It wasn't uncommon for a man to do that. So he lends it out to a farmer. He leases it. And the deal would be when it's time for the fruit, he would come and he would get a percentage either of the crop itself or of the money that was gained from that farm. And so that's the setting for it. And so sure enough, he does that, he leases it out. As we read, I'm going to get more in depth in it here in just a second. As we get into the account, he sends servants to collect. They refuse to collect. These are farmers who had decided this vineyard's now theirs. They're not going to share. They've come up with their own little game plan. They're keeping this one. And so even to the point where he sends his only son, and they decide to kill him. But we're going to get into this account now and see how it applies to us and how Christ interpreted it for the Pharisees. So first of all, let's take a look at this. The owner of the vineyard leases out the vineyard that he had built. Again, this was common. And he decides it's time for the fruit. It should be bearing fruit now, so he sends the first servant to collect. Now, Matthew groups them together. Mark lets us know that he sent them one at a time. He sent each one at a time in Mark's account of this. So he sends the first servant that goes there, and they decide to beat him. He shows up. They put their plan into practice, and they're not about to give him anything. They beat him and send him back. The owner of the vineyard sends another servant. This servant shows up, and they stone him. He survives it. They stone him, but he returns. He returns, and the Father sends yet another servant back to these men. And you can imagine when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is telling this story, everybody is gripped to it by this time. And the third servant comes, and this time they kill him. They get this servant, and they kill him. He doesn't return. The owner of the vineyard realizes that they have killed that servant. He makes a decision, of course, that is interesting. He says, you know what? They're going to reverence my son. And Mark tells us his only son. He says, I'm going to send my only son. Surely they will reverence him when he heads to the vineyard. And so he sends his son, his only son. And again, imagine if you're that son and your dad comes to you. You've seen the servant who was beaten. You've seen the servant who was stoned. You know they've just killed the last son. And now dad comes to you and says, I'm sending you. Like, really? Are you sure you want to do this? Is this the best way to go about this right now? Should we not maybe get a little mini army together and go back in there and take over this vineyard? But of course, Christ knew exactly what this was all about. So the father sends his only son. And sure enough, they see him. They allow him to come into the vineyard, actually. So he comes into the vineyard, and that's when they seize him. They grab him. They knew this was the heir. They knew, hey, if we kill him, this vineyard is now ours. The owner's going to leave us alone after this. And so they take him outside the vineyard, and then they murder him. They murder him. So that's the setting of the parable. They went ahead and murdered the owner of the vineyard's only son. So then Christ then follows up with a question. Let's go to verse 40 and 41. The Lord asked the Pharisees a question here. He says, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons." So he follows up with a question now. Again, they know this is a parable. They're well aware what Christ that he's trying to teach a spiritual lesson to them. And so he wants them to come to the conclusion of this parable themselves. So he does that with this question. And he asks, what is the owner going to do to these wicked men? Of course, the religious leaders can't wait to answer. They're very self-righteous. They think they're very, very moral, and they have this down. And he lets them know what's going to happen. He says, oh, when that owner comes, he's going to miserably, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to replace them. He's not going to destroy those men, but he's going to put a new farmer in place who will do right by that vineyard. He says that's what he's going to do. The fact is, they were right. The religious leaders say two things that condemn themselves and what's getting ready to take place. Judgment is going to happen to them. And replacement. He's going to lend out his vineyard to another. To another. And I'll get more into that here later on in the message. Then what Christ does upon hearing the response is interesting. He gets into the interpretation of the parable that he just gave, and he uses a portion of Scripture that they all would be very familiar with, and he ties the two together so they would understand exactly what's getting ready to take place, not only what's happening right then, but what's going to take place in 48 hours when he is nailed to a cross. Jesus says unto them, verse 42, "Did ye not read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So now he gives this interpretation. He quotes from Psalm 118. Turn over to Psalm 118. Verse 22 and 23. Now, what's interesting is, I love how the Lord puts the Word of God together. You can see it's God's Word and not man's Word, because they were just crying out from Psalm 119 2 days earlier. He's 2 days from the cross. 2 days earlier, when he had the triumphant entry, they were quoting from Psalm 118 when he came into the city. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's verse 26. But let's go back up to where he quotes from now, verse 22. He says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head cornerstone, the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So Christ quotes from here from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And many of the commentators, it was funny, they actually believe Christ was going on to a different area. He is interpreting what he just said. He asked them sarcastically. I love the fact when Christ does use sarcasm. "Have you not read?" That sarcasm is what he's using. He's dealing with religious leaders, the Pharisees. "Have you not read this before?" he asked him. And of course they had, but Christ, again, he's using sarcasm to make a point. Those who pride themselves on knowledge and the Scripture. So he refers back here to this cornerstone that was rejected. It was rejected, And you've got to understand, this section here really has what we call a double fulfillment. I'm going to tie into that here in just a minute, what he's talking about here in Psalm 118. The cornerstone for any structure was key back then in building. Like our foundation today of a structure, if you will. It was the key thing. It would support most of the structure, definitely the roof of the structure. It determined the angles for the walls. Everything would be built upon this and around this. And these were massive stones. I was reading about some that are still in place from this time frame today that you can see there in Israel right now. And some of these things were enormous. One fellow was talking about one that was 12 meters long, weighing a couple of tons. And others as well, that he was given the dimensions of these cornerstones for structures that were built. And they still don't know how they moved them. You know, when they quarried them out, when they got them out, how they actually got the cornerstones in place is still somewhat of a mystery of what they used to move these massive stones. But the cornerstone was carefully selected. They were always looking for the perfect one. So Christ now talks about the psalmist who said that there was a cornerstone that the builders rejected, which wouldn't be uncommon for builders to, they would get it in and say, no, this one's not going to work for what we want done. We need another cornerstone. He's describing that in the psalm. So the builders said, listen, this stone will not do. They said it's not right. It's not perfect for this. However, they were wrong. It was perfect for it. And that very stone that they rejected becomes the head cornerstone. And amazingly, it says, and this is the Lord's doing. This is exactly what the Lord wanted to take place. He wanted them to see, the builders to see this cornerstone and say, no, we don't think this is going to work. No, this just isn't right, and they reject it. And then God allows that cornerstone to become the key. The fact that it was perfect. It's something that God was behind in His sovereignty. Again, this psalm has a double fulfillment. Those who were just recently, last semester in the Old Testament prophecy class, know what I'm referring to. It has two fulfillments in this prophecy that we're dealing with in Psalm 118. The first, in the straight context of Psalm 118, is dealing with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, who is basically constantly belittled or discarded by the other kingdoms of the world, is insignificant, not important, cast aside. What they didn't realize is that was the key nation of God's redemptive plan, was Israel. And so the nation that would be constantly rejected and rejected and rejected, God is going to make the key cornerstone, which He has done throughout all of history with His redemptive plan. But there's another fulfillment in it that's also true, and that is a messianic. It deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Let's start in verse 8. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Verse 12 is powerful. He continues with that thought. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is that cornerstone. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. There's Peter preaching. Peter continues with this thought in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse number 4. I start in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there are so many. I did not dive into this right here, but the parallels between these two verses and the vineyard really are enormous. Of the responsibility that we have with a life given being that vineyard that God has given to us, built upon that cornerstone. Now, let's continue. Wherefore also, in verse 6, it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. By the way, the next verse deals with us being that peculiar people. It deals with the word, what's the word that I'm looking for here? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're going to see that word used again back by Jesus Christ when he's talking about the replacement. And so we see it again in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 on down. Paul now says this. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through his Spirit. Again, so we see that in Psalm 118, there's a double fulfillment. It was dealing, of course, with the nation of Israel being discarded by the nations and not realizing this was the cornerstone nation of God's redemptive plan. That small nation they realized nothing about was key, and it's still true today. But there was a double fulfillment in regards to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The fact is, he is the cornerstone, but he would be rejected. But through, even though he was rejected by them, he becomes the cornerstone, most precious, the one on whom salvation is built, the one in whom there is no hope of salvation apart from him. So this explains perfectly the parable he just gave. Christ being the stone, the builders themselves would represent, of course, the farmers. And the farmers rejected the Son. So the builders are rejecting the stone. Again, Christ being the stone means, and being the Son that would be in the parable, the builders and farmers represent Israel and its leaders. The householder itself, of course, would be God the Father. And then his other servants sent would be the prophets that were sent unto the nation of Israel. So this vineyard represents the place of God's blessing, a place of God's responsibility that had been given in context to Israel, but they misused what God had given him. They used it for self and not for God's glory. When God would come to receive the fruit of what should be taking place with which what was given them, they did nothing with it. It was not about God's glory. They wanted to use it for self. So the Lord sent prophets. He sent the servants, but they rejected them. We see that throughout all of history. That's exactly what took place. We think of Isaiah, who by tradition was they took a saw and sawed him in two pieces. You think of Jeremiah and all that he went through when we read in his book and the suffering that he went through, eventually being stoned to death, it says by tradition. Amos and what he went through. Ezekiel and what he went through. Again, even coming all the way up to the very last of those Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. So the servants were sent. They were sent by that owner. But they were rejected. So the owner sends his only son, and they kill him. Now, think about this. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the religious leaders, not just the Pharisees, right now, that he is well aware, and he's allowing it to take place, by the way, that they're going to kill him. Nobody took his life. He gave it. We also have a very important part here, a doctrine that is dealt with. Notice there was a difference the Father makes in the parable between the servants and the Son. Christ is not simply a prophet. He's the Son of God. Amen. This parable is also a direct claim to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Just like it says in Hebrews 1:8, when talking about Jesus Christ, the Father is speaking. He says, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We jump down, we see the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, dealing with Jesus Christ. We see it in 1 John, the very last chapter, how it directly proclaims Jesus Christ to be God. The fact is, He is God, and this is one of the sections, verses that deals with it. Christ then gives them the judgment that is coming. Look over in verse 43 and 44 of our text. And the Pharisees knew, the religious leaders knew he was talking about them here. And their own words condemned them. They were right in what they said. He lets them know after he quotes Psalm 118. He ties in the rejection of the stone that would become the cornerstone. Listen, you have rejected me. Just like you've killed the Son. Those farmers killed the Son. But I assure you, just like that stone was rejected, He will become the cornerstone. He says in verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But in whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So again, now he gives the judgment that is coming. The fact that the kingdom shall be taken from them and given to another, he uses the word nation. Another, he's telling us, and you're going to be replaced. Now, let me establish this very quickly right now. This is not dealing with a doctrine today called replacement theology. This section of Scripture is in no way supporting the doctrine, although it is used as a proof text for that, to support the idea that somehow that the church today or churches today have replaced Israel in God's promises and God's blessings. Now, it is true, in direct relation to what he's teaching here in regards to the vineyard, oh yes, we're going to see that. But make no mistake about it, Romans chapter 11, when you go back to Romans chapter 9, is where the teaching begins, and it concludes in chapter 11. 9, 10, and 11 go together. Those are parenthetical in nature. And in chapter 9, he even deals with the rock of offense, the rock, the cornerstone that was rejected by Israel. But by the time you get to chapter 11, you see the extent of this replacement that was taking place, where the nations, the Gentiles, being engrafted in through faith in Jesus Christ. But he makes it clear in chapter 11, that all Israel shall be saved. It is true that there is a time frame right now that he is working with us, but make no mistake about it, the day will come when they do see Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, and that kingdom will be established. So we're not dealing with replacement theology in that regard. It does mean, however, that God will be given that place of blessing, of being the light in the world unto another. That's exactly what we are. That responsibility is ours. Yes, sir. Today it is not the nation of Israel that is going around proclaiming the gospel. They've been blinded. One day that blindness will be removed, but they have been. Now the vineyard is ours. Yes, sir. We're now the farmers. It's God's land. We now have the responsibility.
Amen.
Just like it tells us, that we are that holy nation that we read about there in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, he lets them know that they would be replaced. He lets them know that the day is coming. And really, it was there. Really, I can actually tie this back into when Judah was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That a replacement would be in place. I'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Christ then talks about being the cornerstone and what that means in regards to the judgment that is to come. The religious leaders, of course, in 2 days, really going into the next evening, that Wednesday night, they're going to arrest Jesus Christ. They're going to fall upon him, if you will. They're going to take him, And they're going to take him, they're going to seize him, to kill him, to have him crucified. But the fact is, they're the ones that are going to be broken. You can fall upon this stone, but that's going to lead to your breaking, not his. Many people can try and attack Jesus Christ. It really is useless. It's futile. You are the only one who is going to be hurt by those attacks. It is you. They thought they would kill him and fall upon him. That were going to solve their problems. What they didn't realize is after 3 days and three nights, he would rise again from the dead. The cornerstone in place. The very one they rejected that was telling them, I am the cornerstone, but they kill him. But the resurrection hits and the cornerstone is now in place for the building. Christ is that stone. Again, to Israel, as it even tells us in Isaiah chapter 8, 14 and 15, for time's sake, I'm not going to go there, but you can go there. Isaiah chapter 8, 14 and 15, to Israel, he was the rock of offense, a stumbling stone. To us who are redeemed, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, he is our foundation on which we built upon, the cornerstone. To the world, he will be that stone smiting them in judgment, like we see in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, dealing with the end times and that last kingdom broken up. It's pictured by a stone coming and crushing. When Christ judges, it will destroy, it will grind to powder, showing how there is nothing you can do about it. Nothing. The reaction of the Pharisees, 45 and 46. It says, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But there was no repentance that took place. Here's their reaction. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they wanted him dead now. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. There was no repentance. They wanted him dead. But of course, they never acted out of any principle anyhow. It was always pragmatic in nature. They realized this, we can't do this yet. We got to sway the people. They wanted them dead. Now there's some lessons here that I want to talk about before we close. Number one, God gives us responsibility. Your redeemed life is a vineyard for the Lord. You have been bought with a price by God Almighty. You have to see your life as you're that farmer who has that lease from God. Your life is responsible to give glory unto Him, to bring fruit unto Him. And as a whole, of course, we are the ones that have truth. We are the ones responsible with the gospel. We are the ones responsible for giving truth unto those who are redeemed and helping us in our growth and in our walk with the Creator. That's now on us. We have that responsibility. But in your own individual life, God has bought you with a price. So you have to examine your life to see how are you using it. If you were to look right now, if the Lord was to send, and He does that at time frames, where He sends a servant to collect of the fruits of your life, what would He get? What is there? Would the vineyard be grown over? Would it not be taken care of? Would laziness have taken over your spiritual life, and it's hardly yielding anything? Or would you be using it for selfish and prideful reasons? Boy, we've seen that in our movement in the last several decades. Using the things of the Lord for prideful and selfish purposes, just like the Pharisees did. How would it look? Are you using it for self? What have you made your life about? Your life is a vineyard. There's a great illustration for you in it and how you go about living your life. Again, if you are not faithful with the life God has given you, what you don't want to have happen is to be replaced. You don't want to be replaced. Don't think, listen, God is no respecter of persons. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the great thing we see here is His long-suffering. He sent servant after servant after servant to try and get them to repent. Now, I mean, He could have just went ahead and wiped them out after the first servant was beaten. But He showed long, and that's what He's demonstrating by the parable, His long-suffering. His desire for repentance to take place. But it gets to a point where replacement does happen. If you're not faithful with the life God has given you, He will replace you. How sad to know God replaced you because you were not faithful and you have removed yourself from the will of God.
ask King Saul if God replaces. Ask him how it felt when he knew he was replaced. He had to turn to other things just to try and relieve the stress and the thoughts of his own mind once he knew what had taken place. Even Moses, think of Moses, after he struck that rock several times, he was supposed to take Israel into the promised land. Guess what? He was replaced. Joshua led them into the land. If he would replace Moses, I have news for you. He would replace you. Be faithful with the vineyard that God has given you. Use it for His honor and His glory. Don't allow the things of this world to blind you and to pull you and to grab your affections and to turn you. Listen, there's nothing greater than serving Almighty God. He's what it's all about. Set your affections on that, your life about that. See yourself that your life is on lease from the Lord. It's His. To bring fruit, to bring glory and honor unto Him. And there's nothing better than it. If you choose another way and you think that's better, you've deceived yourself. There's nothing better than it. Nothing at all. And again, let me conclude with this. The good thing is, we see God's long-suffering in this parable. How He does give opportunity for repentance first. For you to use your life for His glory, because that's what He desires. He remembers we're but flesh. But again, how horrible it is to get to a place where God says, I'm done. I'm replacing you. You're out of my will. With heads bowed and eyes closed.